the book of Jonah. Before we really get into this, I'm going to read to you from 2 Kings. You can turn to the book of Jonah if you like and be there if you want to, but I'm going to read to you from 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 through 27, which is the only other place that Jonah is mentioned in the Old Testament. Interesting little verse. Around the year 782, 753 B.C., somewhere in there, we're not for sure. I mean, when I say we, I'm really not for sure. I mean, the scholars aren't even for sure. But we have Jeroboam the second. It says, the king of Israel restored the border of Israel from Lehobeath as far as the sea to the Arabah, and according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Helper, or Hefer, depends on how you say it. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left beyond free, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. That is Jeroboam the second. Just a little historical note about Jonah. Now, I think it's interesting that Hefer, however you want to pronounce it, I should have looked it up. And if I had have looked it up, I'd have forgotten by now. But nevertheless, is just a few miles northeast of Nazareth. And I just thought this was for free. This has nothing to do with the rest of my sermon, really. Now, the text that we just read does, but what I'm getting ready to tell you is just for free. Remember Phil Metzinger ought to always give you something for free? He didn't seem to charge for anything, but anyway, he would always give something for free. This little town where Jonah's from is just a few miles northeast of Nazareth. Did you see that place?
I saw Nazareth.
You probably, if you'd have turned northeast and looked that way, I think it's uphill. I'm not for sure about that. You probably drove right through it, and the guy didn't even mention it. Jonah was from there. I have a couple of things to say about that. I have a little book here. It's called The Education of Christ. You see, we have a camera here. The Education of Christ. I forgot all about that. By a fellow named Sir William Ramsay from Scotland, as Steve would say. It's a poetic little book. And his contention is, and he's dedicated it to his mother, which is always sweet. He was a great archaeologist, biblical archaeologist. But his little book here is The Education of Christ. How did he learn? What was his upbringing like? What did he see and what did he hear around Nazareth? And it's very poetical. And I'm saying all this about this wonderful little book. I bought it on Amazon.com for next to nothing. It's a first edition. It probably didn't go to another edition. But nevertheless, written in 1903, I think. But when I read this about Nazareth, just being just northeast of Nazareth, where Jonah grew up, I had this thought. I wonder if they pointed out to Jesus periodically, oh, that's where Jonah was. That's where Jonah lived. And they passed by there, and Jesus would think of it. Did you know Jesus is the only person that mentions Jonah in the New Testament? Does it several times. Just a little bit on the education of Jesus. But also, it's a comment on the Jews who said, no prophet arises from Galilee. So much for that. Jonah was from there. And Jesus was. So just a little note about the prophet Jonah. Now let's go on and read the first verse of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And with that, we begin. Now, our little session here on the prophet Jonah. Now, with that verse, the prophecy of Jonah departs considerably from the other writing prophets, for it reads much more like a historical narrative than, you know, the verse form of, say, Isaiah or Jeremiah or Amos or Nahum or Habakkuk. Now, as we've said, Jonah is only referenced once other time in Scripture, which we read, chapter 14 of 2 Kings, where Jeroboam is, where they're talking about Jeroboam the second. And it's not really about Jonah, but they just reference Jonah. And it says, God took note of the bitter suffering of the kingdom of Israel in its helpless state, and he helped them through Jeroboam the second. It doesn't say how he helped them, but Jeroboam the second was a very successful king of the northern tribe. He had a very successful and long reign. And it said, basically says here that that success was a reaction to the suffering, the bitter suffering, in the helpless state of the northern kingdom. In 2 Kings, it seems like the prophet, or maybe even, depends on how you read it, maybe the historian there in 2 Kings, was correcting a mistaken belief. I'd want to get this in too. This is almost for free. That God would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven forever. You've heard it. Have you heard the idea of the 10 lost tribes of Israel? Anybody heard that expression? They're not lost to God. There is a remnant among them. And so the writer here is correcting the notion by quoting Jonah that God would not blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. There is a remnant, even now, among God's people. So here we have it. Jonah prophesies. And did many scholars think Jonah prophesied his going to Nineveh kind of by force? God forced him into it. It was early in his career. And that later on, he prophesied to Israel during the days of Rehoboam. Now, those of you who are new to the workings of Bethlehem Mission of late, you may not know that for the last several Sunday evenings, we have been carrying on a little fiction amongst ourselves as we look at the Bible and studying what it has to say about the prophets, God's servants, the prophets, what the Bible has to say to us today. And our little fiction revolves around what it might have been like to have a prophet's room. You remember our discussion of that? Remember the Shunammite woman who set aside a little room for the prophet Isaiah to rest when he passed by? You remember the story in 2 Kings. There, in a little village in the tribe of Issachar, in the northern, north of Jezreel and south of Mount Gilboa, the prophet Elijah regularly partook of the hospitality of this little Israelite family. They set aside a room for him to stay in, free room and board. And I remember we wondered what it would be like. Would they listen in to what Elijah prayed in that room, or what he talked with his, he had a servant periodically, what they talked about. Would you have listened? Billy would have. Thank you, Billy. I would have. That's why she invited him. She wanted him to be there. What might you hear from that little upper chamber? So one thing the Shunammite woman did do was keep her eyes and ears open. She said in verse 9, she perceived a holy man of God was passing by continually. Do you watch your neighborhood? The Clinches are way off the road. They don't even know what goes on down there. You keep an eye on what goes by your house? I do. My neighbor has a little doodad where he could watch people pass from his doorbell. But she noticed the prophet would pass by continually. Oh, what we might learn if we just observed as we read the prophets of old, if we just took note as we read them. And so that's our fiction. She took special care of the prophet as he passed by. Elijah said in verse 13, "Behold, you've been careful for us with all this care." She made peach cobbler for them. Steve's okay with that. Probably more like lentil stew or something. But she made special care. I thought, what would be the special care that we could show a prophet in our day? The greatest sign of hospitality we can show God's servants, the prophets, is to believe their message. And you say, well, I believe what it says in Isaiah. I believe what it says in Jeremiah. No, I mean take it to heart and lay hold of it. So that's what's been our effort as we've been preaching through the Old Testament and even New Testament prophets. So here we come to Jonah. What if Jonah stopped by? What would you ask him? What if Jonah stopped by your house and said, I hear you got a prophet's room? Well, number one, you'd ask him in. But number two, what would you ask him? Now, this Friday, I think Friday was New Year's Day, wasn't it? Okay. Anna and Ryan and their little ones came to visit and partake of a meal of peas and cabbage. What an unusual meal at all. Everybody posted pictures on Facebook of their peas and cabbage. I thought, well, nothing was unusual about it. But the discussion at the table was helpful for me in solidifying of what I was thinking about when I thought about the prophet Jonah. It was wonderful that from amongst those little ones, those little critters over there, we could pretty well recount the details of the story of Jonah. Now, I just want you to know, I hope you're reading the Bible to your little ones. They hear the stories. And it just gives them a little chance to stay up a little later. Over in San Antonio, they read the Bible over there to those little kids, my other grandkids. And they love Bible stories. You know why? They drag that out. They ask all kinds of questions and want to sing several hymns. Why is that? They don't have to go to bed. But they listen, and it's important. I was pleased that those kids could give me a detailed account of the story of Jonah. But I was a little dismayed at the same time, for I thought, now what am I going to tell these people at church about Jonah? They don't already know. They know all this stuff. They've heard it hundreds of times. Well, my simple take on Jonah this morning is that when we Christians read the book of Jonah, we are reading our own story. Jonah is every man's story. That's why we latch on to it. We don't maybe think those words to ourselves, but we really identify with it. So here we are. How are we like Jonah? First point, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, I looked up Tarshish, too. No one knows where that is. You know where it is? A long way away. Who among us has not avoided some obedience to God at some point in their life? I'll ask the question again. Who among us, and out there in the digital world, who among us has not avoided some obedience to God? I'm absolutely positive that among us, there are people who've taken little trips to Tarshish. And so I'm going to tell you a little bit of good news. The safest place to be is not on a boat to Tarshish, but to be right in the middle of God's will. If you want to be safe, be in God's will. No trips to Tarshish. How else are we like Jonah? The men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" Remember how the story goes? The storm comes up, and they're worried about it, and they cast lots. And it falls on Jonah, and they say, "What have you done?" And they are appalled. "How could you have done this?" This is verse 10. For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of God because he had told them. Now, I'm going to give you a bit of terrible news. This is not the good news this morning. This is what's following. We are being watched, and the world sees us when we do not live up to our calling as Christians. They said to Jonah, "How could you have done this?" They were appalled at what he had done. Nothing more is more unappealing than believers who behave badly. I'm going to say it again. Nothing is more unappealing than when believers behave badly. This was a prophet of God behaving badly. We must be aware that we are not above behaving badly ourselves. What do you think? Are you above it? And boy, is it ugly. Does the world berate we Christians when we behave badly? Yes, they do. "How could you have done this?" they say. Jonah's our story as well. The prayer of the prophet is for himself. You know, what really gets a guy praying? Steve read it. Did he pray for the people at Nineveh in that prayer? What really gets us praying? We pray for ourselves. Now, God answered this prayer. I mean, I don't know. He may have had that big fish or the whale. By the way, Hebrew does not distinguish between whales and fish. It could have been a whale. I read a scholar that was talking about the gullet size of certain fish in the Mediterranean. Anyway, we don't know. But listen, Jonah, the story tells us that Jonah prayed as he sank down into the water, thinking he was going to perish. And he prayed. And so Jonah, when he got out of all that mess, he wrote out that prayer. And isn't it a wonderful prayer? Read it again. Jonah's story here is that he prayed and he asked for mercy. This is the prayer God wants to hear from each one of us. When we pray, whether it's in distress or not, we have sunk to the very depths. He waits to hear this prayer. He does not berate Jonah. The fish was already on the way, I'm convinced, to get Jonah. And the fish helped Jonah. Now, Ryan and I have been talking about acid reflux lately because we have bad stomachs. And I don't know what it was like in the belly of that fish, but it wasn't comfortable. But he did not drown and he did not die. God waits. And I'm going to tell you, if you pray, Lord, help me, He will. I don't know how He'll help you. I'm not promising you on how. But if you truly pray, Lord, help me, have mercy on me, a sinner, He will help you. Now, how else is this story of Jonah our story? Well, Jonah was greatly displeased with God. In fact, he was angry when God showed kindness to the Ninevites. God had shown kindness to him by saving him and rescuing him from that storm and that horrible depth drowning in the Mediterranean. Nevertheless, even though God had showed kindness to him, Jonah was angry with God when God showed kindness to the Ninevites. Now, how are we like that? Well, I just think it's a shame that far too often this is the very case in our own lives. Have you ever wondered why God was nice to someone that didn't deserve it? Anybody? There are a small handful of people in Nacogdoches whom I'm telling you the truth, I would be angry with God about if He blessed them. You say, well, who are those people? I'm not telling. And I'm trying to get over it. And I'm praying about it. This is a good word here. Jonah was angry when God forgave the Ninevites. How else is Jonah's story our story? Jonah says this to the Lord, please, Lord, kill me now. I cannot take it any longer. You've been so nice to these Ninevites. I went out on this hill to see them burn like a crisp or something or other. And it didn't happen. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Thou art gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. In other words, Jonah knew about the love of God, but he didn't understand the love of God. To know about God, Steve, this last week, that little space between our head and our heart, it's a long distance. And I don't know what all that means for sure, whether our heart thinks or I don't know. All I know is that Jonah knew the facts about God's love, but he didn't know God's love as he should. And we're like Jonah, too. The Lord was teaching Jonah. Now, we're not only like Jonah, but this story of Jonah, we're like the Ninevites, too. And in chapter 3, verse 8, the king of Nineveh tells his subjects, call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from his violence which is in his hands. Now, the people had already started to turn. They didn't need the king to tell them. We'll get to that in a minute. Now remember, Jonah wanted Nineveh destroyed. You know, there's a prophet. Forget which one it is. I think it's Nahum. Ryan's shaking his head. Nahum is devoted to the destruction and the warning to Nineveh. What God was going to do to Nineveh. This would be about a generation after, a little bit longer, between the time that maybe Jonah was here, that God was prophesying through about Nineveh's destruction. But listen, the king says, each one of us should turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And are we ever guilty of paganism? I've already confessed to you that there may be a handful of people in this town that I'd be upset with God if he treated them nicely. And that's wrong. Now, if you broaden my scope out to politics, there's some people I really want to have them get it. You know, that's paganism, the desire for vengeance. We should leave vengeance to God. Ruthlessness. The Nineveh was a ruthless, vengeful, wicked, wicked place. And the king says we were violent. He says, may the Lord forgive our wickedness and our violence. What else was said about Sodom and Gomorrah besides their sexual impurity? Anybody? Violence. We just need to say we don't want to be like Nineveh. I think there's parts of this story that any reader could read and get some pointers on life. We don't want to be Ninevites. God keep us from such. But they did repent. It says in chapter 3, verse 9 through 10, the king says, who knows? God may turn and relent from his fierce anger so we may not perish. And I said this, it was either last week or somewhere a week before. When we pray for mercy, that means we have given up any claim on God's mercy. Do you have a claim on God's mercy? I mean, really. When push comes to shove, or do you say, look, God, I'm this, this, and this, therefore you need to have mercy on me. That's having laying claim on God's mercy. What mercy is when we say, Lord, and this is what the king and the people of Nineveh did, they just turned. Who knows, they said. And as I think about that, if there's hope for the Ninevites, there's hope for you and me. You never are past it. Until the day you breathe your last, you're not past God's mercy. You are never past God's mercy. You may say, well, now I've done it. And I need to hear this. I'm saying this right to myself. Now I've done it. Now I've sinned. Now I've shamed. I've said mean things about so-and-so, so-and-so, that handful of people. Or mean things about Mitt Romney. He's the guy I'm really mad at lately. I'm telling you what, I should pray for Mitt Romney. Now, I don't know, now I'll watch out for him. I sure wouldn't vote for him. But I'm going to tell you what, may God have mercy on Mitt Romney. And I mean that. I may have to talk to my grandkids after church tonight, and they're going to say, Papa, you're bad. But to ask for mercy is to give up all claim on it. And the Ninevites did that. We should be like the Ninevites. This is hopeful stuff. A whole generation. Say more about this in a minute. A whole generation lived because of the repentance that went on in Nineveh. So, the book of Jonah is our story as well. Now, we've been talking about our story, but really the subject of, and we've been talking around this, but not directly, the subject of the book of Jonah isn't about it. It's not about us, although we identify with it plenty well enough, but it's really about God. What does the book of Jonah tell us about God? We've been talking around about it, but let's speak a few things directly. First of all, we note that God began the work in Nineveh not with the king of Nineveh. It began with the people. God's ways are beyond us. Every leader of every nation on earth will be held accountable, from the smallest city council member to the secret proceedings in the Star Chamber in England, or to the pronouncements of the Communist Party in China. God sees and He's judge of it all. But for the most part, when God acts, He acts among you and I. He doesn't get up a political action committee. No. He starts touching men's hearts, the common man's heart. And that's how it begins. Did the wise men find Jesus in Jerusalem? Was Jesus born in Jerusalem? Nope. He's born in this little podunk town called Bethlehem, and it's no longer a podunk town. It's one of the most beautiful words ever spoken, Bethlehem. God starts with the common people. I could say that generally. The percentage is He won't start with the big shots. Most of them, by the way, the prophets often had ministries with the kings all around the Middle East in Israel's day. They would walk right into that king's place, like John Knox went in before Mary. Which Mary was that, Steve? Do you remember? Anybody? John Knox would go in there and her knees would shake. But I'm telling you what, they only shook because John Knox had already shaken the nation, the people of Scotland. God begins with the people. Wise men did not find the anointed one in Jerusalem, but in little Bethlehem. Now, what else can we say about God here? Chapter 4, verse 11. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals? I'll just say this about the little animals part. This was written to Jews. And husbandry was the major industry of the Israelites. And all those animals in Nineveh meant the acquired wealth and the industry, the all what they did. And basically, this is saying, should I not have compassion on these people in Nineveh and all that they do? I'm sparing the nation. I'm not going to wreck the nation. Now, let's go back to 2 Kings. Was it 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25? What did we read? It was 2 Kings. Now, in that case, it says that God had mercy on the Israelites. And remember the subject we said, God had not said, the historian says, God had not said that he would wipe out or blot out the Israelites. He's correcting a misunderstanding. God had mercy on Israel through the work of the king, Jeroboam. He had compassion on them. So let me just say this, the ground on which God showed compassion to Israel was himself, his own love. God had mercy on them. He saw the oppression and the helpless condition of Israel. In chapter 13, verse 23, but the Lord was gracious to Israel and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is a God of compassion. Now we all know that. Remember we talked about God and this getting from out of our head into our hearts. Love and compassion is everything. The apostles James and John of the New Testament were little different from poor old Jonah. When they wanted to call fire down from heaven on that Samaritan village, Jesus turned and rebuked them. And he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." This is in Luke chapter 9, verse 55. Compassion, our love for each other and for our fellow man, within the church, our love for each other within the church and for our fellow men, is a great weapon in God's arsenal to win souls to himself. Let's not forget that the greatest act of love was the cross of Jesus, which quite literally has changed the world. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Love, when I said it's our greatest weapon, it's like a nuclear-powered weapon. When people see Christians love, I love, speaking of love, I love Josh McDowell. I love his ministry. He did great stuff, great work in defending the faith. But men coming to the faith really is when they see and believe that God loves them. He loves you. So I suppose the book of Jonah is not so much about you and I, every man. The great subject of the book of Jonah is the compassion of God. Now, you look at your Bible. I got a little copy of the book of Jonah here. Let's see. You read verse 11 of chapter 4. Does this book not end abruptly? Has anybody noticed that? Anybody here? It's like the writer wanted to make sure we got the point. And he tells Jonah, should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right from their left hand, and also much cattle? That's the last word of the prophet Jonah. So the book of Jonah is really about God's love. A whole generation of Ninevites would live and die before Nineveh was ultimately destroyed. That's called mercy. I don't know how much longer it'll be until the coming of Christ, but his delay means mercy. I'll end with this verse. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now listen, I may not be able to agree with all y'all folks. You're not half as smart as I am. I hope lightning didn't strike me. Unless John and James are not here calling down fire from heaven on me. But listen to what it says. God is love. I can love you, and you can love me. I know it's hard, but it's the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one? Love. This is the bond that keeps us together here. This is the bond that makes me identify with any Christian wherever he lives. He may be completely different from me culturally. But if he's a believer, I tell you what, oh, I love him. I can remember standing out west, south of town. What's that road that's so rough down there? What do they call that road?
Press Road.
Down the Press Road, off to the right. Oh. What's that?
Old Lufkin Road.
Yeah. That isn't it, but it doesn't matter. It's the most pitted road. You have to go 4 miles an hour not to wreck your car going down it. They may have fixed it. I can remember going to a little birthday party. For a little boy that was the son of a fellow that used to work with me, an Hispanic man. And I stood there, and I know they all went to Barbosa's church. And I could I didn't know what in the world they were saying, except they were giving me more chicken. They all worked at the chicken factory and got it cheap. They had more chicken you could shake a stick at. But I want you to know, oh, I loved them. And they loved me. It was the faith that had brought us together, the love of God. And I don't care where you are or who you're with, love is the beautiful thing. And I ask you, please love me. And I'll love you. Should I not have compassion? On these 120,000 souls who don't know their right from their left hand. And with that, the book closes. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you that a prophet did arise from Galilee, two of them. We thank you for their words and the truth of the book of Jonah. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.